Well, last time I was here, we were reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're reading Nathan's parable when he confronted David. And we saw that Nathan told David that he was the man being described in that parable. So today, as a form of introduction, before we go back there, I would like for us to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Before we dive into seeing how David sinned and how God dealt with David, I want us to go here because the Lord makes a promise to David here that it is of great, great encouragement for the Christian. I want to start reading verse 1. So we're in 2 Samuel 7, 1. And he says, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan," Nathan, this is the same Nathan that confronted him in chapter 12. "The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in the house in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" There is evidence, you know, the Lord is with you. So go and do what is in your heart. I'm pretty sure the Lord will be pleased. "But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel.'" I think for us, and I'm speaking to the Christian, to the believer, I think for us it's healthy to remember where the Lord has taken us off, how the Lord has intervened, and how He has taken us out of whatever place He finds us, and how He has shown mercy, and He has made us His. In this case, you know, the Lord is telling David, "I took you from the pasture, and I place you to be prince over my people." And to us, you know, I know where He got me out of. And He brought me into His palace, and He made me His son, and He gave me promises. And I think that's healthy, and it's good for the Christian to remember. We see Paul doing that through his life. He tells about how he was the worst of sinners, how he persecuted the church, but yet how the grace of God came and saved him. And now how that love that God demonstrated in his life, grace motivates him to run harder than others, you know. So I think there is something good for us to remember how God has been good to us, how He has shown mercy and grace, how He saved us. And let that be a fuel to walk worthy of the calling, of the vocation that we have. Continue. Verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declared to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, which shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forevermore. Shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It is important for us to see here that God has promised that his mercy should not depart from David and his house. And this is good for us to remember as we go into chapter 11 and chapter 12, because the way God deals with David will cause us to question. Now, why did he doing that with David when he treated Saul and judges Saul this other way? And the answer is right here. Because God has a covenant with David, because David has been redeemed by the Lord, and God has given him promises. And as we read this account, and as we see the life of David, as Christians, we need to see ourselves in there. We need to see how God dealt with David and God's faithfulness in disciplining him and yet not removing his steadfast love. Because it is the same way that he deals with all his children. This is the same promise that God gave to us in Genesis. It's the same promise he gave to Adam and Eve of a redeemer. It's the same promise he gave to Abraham. We just have more light on how this promise is going to be fulfilled. See, the Lord is telling him there is going to be one from your descendant that will sit forever and reign. So yes, it is speaking about Christ. And it is part of the covenant of God with his people. But it also is speaking about God dealing with David and his sons from the flesh, and the mercy that he promised to have on David. And we see that, like, in 1 Kings 15:4, it says, nevertheless, David is already dead, Solomon is reigning, now his son is reigning, and it says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eye of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So we see now David is dead. We see over here in 1 Kings that God is fulfilling this promise of establishing his name, of building a house, of having someone sitting in the throne of Jerusalem as king from his descendant, Ultimately, we enjoy the greater light of knowing the gospel, right? We're on this side of the cross, and we ultimately know that this promise is fulfilled in Christ. But yet, we need to remember this promise as we move on and we see how David falls. Because again, every believer should see himself in David, because he is given to us as an example for our encouragement, for our warning, and for our good. So if we move on, we see chapter 8 again. You know, we saw it last time briefly. David now conquered and is reigning, and there is peace, and he conquered all his enemies. And we see in chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Move on to chapter 9, and we see David, now that he has peace, and he's established, and he is governing, and he's administering justice and equity to all his people. He shows kindness to Mephibosheth. Say chapter 9. "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" So here is David, a man that loves his friend Jonathan, that remembers they made a covenant, that is seeking to show kindness to his son, to his descendant. He's a man after God's own heart. He's seeking to do what is right. You know, he's just being kind and loving and doing what is righteous. And he tells Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." And then we move on to chapter 10. And we see here that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nacha, as his father dealt loyally with me." So we see David move in love for God, wanted to build a temple. We see God making a covenant with him, giving him promises, telling him about making his name great, about establishing his kingdom, about his love, steadfast love, not departing from him. Yet the rod of discipline will come if necessary. We see David, a man that is kind, that is exercising justice over the people that he's ruling. Again, a friend, loyal to his fellow king. We see this trait, this character, this quality about this man. Then we come to chapter 11, and we wonder, what happened to David? Is this the same guy? Where is the loyalty? Where is the kindness? Where is the fear of the Lord? Where is that love, that moving? Where is this king exercising justice and equity to all the people of Israel? So we move on, and we're here in chapter 11. And we see that in chapter 11, it happened late one afternoon, verse 2, when David arose from his couch and went walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent message and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now, we read these names. This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And they may not mean much to us, but they're significant. Because if we go to chapter 23, verse 8. We see here that they presented to us David, mighty man. This verse 8 says, there are the name of the mighty man of David. And this mighty man of David, they're believed to have come to David when he was fleeing from Saul. When he had to take his mother and father, take it to Moab, and ask the king of Moab to care for them. And he had to run because Saul was persecuting him. And as he was fleeing and he was in the wilderness, 400 men came to David. Men that were escaping their difficulties. Some of them were in debt. Some of them were just dissatisfied with the king. And they went to David and he became their captain. And it is believed that this mighty man of David were part of those 400 men that came to him. And that's important because we've seen David being a loyal friend. A friend that showed kindness. And we see this mighty man from the beginning when David was running. And they're fighting alongside him. Actually, this is the account where three of them heard him say he desired to drink water from the well of Bethlehem. And they went and the Philistines were there, and they went at night and they infiltrated and they got water for him. This man loved David. They set him off, his captain and his commander. They were willing to die and follow him wherever he went. And they fought side by side. And at times, most likely, David owed his own life to them. And as we see that, this is where great man. We hear of Yosheba Bathsheba. I killed that name. But he's the one that with a spear in one day killed 800 men. There's another with another spear in another occasion killed 300 men. There's another that when the Philistines were coming, the army was running, he stood his ground, he pulled his sword. Scripture said that he clung to the sword and he killed and destroyed the army of the Philistines. When the Israelites returned, they just came to collect the spoil of the dead. So these men not only are loyal, but they're well known. They have a reputation through all Israel. And the names that we see when the reference of who this woman is it not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Those names are found here in this list. If we go to verse 34, it says, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, and on verse 39, we see Uriah the Hittite. So when we read this account, go back to chapter 11, when we read this account of David taking Bathsheba, it's not only David committing adultery, it's not only David being unfaithful to his wife, it's not only David committing adultery with Bathsheba being unfaithful to Uriah, but this is David taking the daughter and the wife of men that have fought side by side with him, of men that are known to be part of the 37 that are mighty men of God. So it's not just a casual adultery, treacherous relationship that we're seeing here, but it goes deep. It goes deep into disloyalty. It goes deep into the treason. Because David is committing treason to Eliam and Uriah, but also to those men that are part of that group. I don't know how many of you have served. It is expected for the men that are part of the armed forces, And when they sign and they're under a command that they will faithfully execute the orders given to them, even if that costs them. We see these men, they put themselves under the command of David. And they trusted him and they follow him. But at the same time, those men are expecting their commanding officers to execute justice and equity, to give orders that are lawful and right, that they are being sent to die and fight for that which is righteous, for that which is good, for that which is great, for the benefit of the nation and of their own fellow men. So there is a loyalty and a trust relationship between the soldier and their captain. And this is David. And all these men are in the same boat. Now imagine you being one of those men and seeing how David betrayed the trust of two of your fellow soldier. How is that going to make you feel? It is personal. We as a church have experienced several occasions of church discipline. And I'm sure we all feel the hurt and the betrayal personally. We are affected. The sin committed by one is not isolated. It's not in a vacuum. The sin that you and I commit affect other people. And David's betrayal, David's adultery, David's sin with Bathsheba was an aggression against the trust and the loyalty that Uriah and Eliam and all the mighty men of David have given him. Not only that, but we see there that Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, and this man is one of David's trusted counselors. So David is just betraying everyone around him with his actions. He's just giving into his lust and his passion, and he's not even considering, you know, looking at Bathsheba, finding her attractive, sending and inquiring, who is this woman? So far, nothing wrong. She was single. He could have married her, right? Possibly. But when he hears, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, that should have been enough for him to say, no more. From here, no more. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when he has conceived, give birth to sin, and sin, when he fully grown, bring forth death. There was a desire, beautiful woman, and David was lured to pursue that desire. He didn't flee like Joseph. He didn't say, I cannot do this wickedness before the Lord. Joseph said, I cannot do this before the Lord. And how am I going to betray my master who has entrusted me everything? This is not right. And he fled. David could have easily had occasion to say the same thing. Wait a minute. How can I do this before the Lord? And how can I betray my men, Eliam, Uriah, Ahithophel, my mighty men, my army? How can I do this thing? before God and against my people, and flee. You see, the lust, he gave into it, and he gave birth sin. And he gave birth sin of adultery. And that adultery, by God's providence, we cannot deny this, by God's providence, she conceived a child. God seek to make sure that that adulterous relationship gave birth to a child. It wasn't something that David, can you just walk away and forget about it and act like nothing happened? But the Lord said, the Lord allowed it. And she sent a message and said, I'm pregnant. So now David is find out. Now he has a problem. What do I do now? So do I come clean? Do I confess? Put myself at the mercy of the Lord? No. He seeks to conceal it. Proverbs say, he who conceals his sin will not prosper. So he put in first step, plan A, cover up. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to the house, to your house, and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Is there, can somebody give me water, please? When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from the journey? Oh, thank you. Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booth, and my lord Joab and the servant of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Yeah, that was the plan. That's what David wanted, for him to go and lie with his wife so he can cover up his sin, and his problem was gone. Uriah was even more righteous than he was. Actually, Uriah acted just like David has done in the past. Because when David fled and ran, escaped Saul, and he did it in such a haste that he took no supplies with him, he went to the priest and he asked for food. Remember the account when he get the show bread and it's given to him? What did the priest ask him? Are you and the man? Because he gave him a story that he was with some man in a mission from the king, right? And the priest asked him, are you the man holy? And he said, when we go to war, we purify ourselves. How much more now that he was in the mission from the king, with him and the man with him will not be pure. And that means that he was not defiled, according to the Lord, in a relationship with a woman and then going to war. There was a process of cleansing we saw Bathsheba doing, right? After she was with David, she cleansed herself. She went through the process of purification. So Uriah is not saying nothing new that David himself have not done. And David, knowing his men, he shouldn't know that his plan wasn't going to work. But we see sin had clouded David. And Uriah is acting more righteous than he is. We continue here on verse 11. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as you, my king, live, and as your soul live, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. It's a quick observation. David invited Uriah to his table. The chapter doesn't say it, the scripture doesn't say it here, but chapter 9 talks about David extending his kindness to Mephibosheth. And as he restored him, one of the conditions was that he will eat at his table all the days of his life. Just imagine this picture. It's a great probability that this is what happened. David is sitting at his table, got all his family there. Mephibosheth, one who he has shown great kindness and loyalty, sitting at the same table. And at the other end, Uriah the Hittite, which is David, is showing no kindness and no loyalty. This is David, a man after God's own heart. And again, this is given to us for our benefit. For us not to think that we are beyond this. For us to walk before the Lord with fear and trembling, sober-minded, confessing and recognizing our desperate need of Him to sustain us. Because without His help, we will do this and much more. So he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servant of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. Plan A failed. So what is David to do? To come clean, to confess, to trust in the Lord, to put himself in his mercy. No. He continued taking control of his life, continued seeking to resolve his own problems with his own strength, with his own wisdom, in his own ways. Verse 14, the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the front, in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. Plan A, bring Uriah, have him lay down with his wife. Problem is gone. Didn't work. Plan B, let's kill Uriah. Take him out of the picture. With him gone, there is no one to accuse me. Let's remove him. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Not only did Uriah die, but some of the men that were with him, servants of David, also die. You see the betrayal? You see how it goes beyond the rock in the water and the wave? You just go, you can't control how your sin is going to affect everyone around you. That's an illusion. If you think that I can handle this, I'm in control. No. It gives birth destruction. It gives birth death. We need to wake up. We need to wake up. Sin is not something to play with. We sin. Last Wednesday I was here, 3 Wednesdays ago, we're singing Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Stanza 3 says, ye who think of sin but lightly. David thought of sin but lightly. He thought that he was the king and he can get away with it. And he's using all his mighty power as king, as Lord of Israel, to cover, to conceal his sin. But he forgot that he gives an account to one that is more powerful and greater than his. The one that we saw in chapter 7 took him from being a shepherd and put him as prince of his people. We get comfortable with sin. And we think we can control it. But James is very clear. He gives birth to sin, the desire, the covetousness. Give birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, bring forth death, bring forth destruction. Uriah died. Some of the men of David's army, his servant, died alongside because David needed to cover his sin. Verse 16. And so Joab beseeching the city, 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And we go to verse 22. He says, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab has sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the man gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field. But we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus should you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. I'm your commander. I'm your king. I am well pleased with the results. Joab, don't let this displease you. Well done, my general. He got what he wanted. His sin is covered. He's good. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. Why not? 1 Samuel. Nabal died. David hear about it. Go and get me Abigail. She's going to be my wife. It's not the first time. Everyone looking is not going to see anything wrong with it. He did the same thing with Abigail. Barely a widow, making his wife. Uriah died. One of his mighty men. Let me show kindness to my servant Uriah. Let me bring his wife under my care. All the aspects are good. From a man's eye, everything looks good. His hand didn't kill Uriah. He died in the battle. He's not guilty of it. Who can accuse him? Joab, his servant, his faithful general. Nope, he's not going to do it. No one else knows. He's good. He concealed his sin. Has nothing to worry about. That's not what the scripture says. But the thing that David has done displeased the Lord. David was well pleased. God was not. He displeased the Lord. He took his wife. So now, the Lord sends Nathan. This is where we were last time. And Nathan tells the story about the rich and the poor man. And Nathan presents a rich man that had no need, has abundance, and yet, in his greed or covetousness or whatever other sin that possesses him, instead of taking one of his sheep and killing it and presenting it to his guest, he goes and takes the only sheep that the poor man has. Take it, kill it, present it to his guest. And Nathan presented that case to David. Why do you think that Nathan comes to David to confront him with a story? Why he didn't came to him as he has done other times and just talk to him and let him know what the Lord says? Why a story? Because it is easier for us to see the sin of others than to see our own sin. The Lord tells us, before you go and rebuke your brother and take the speck out of his eye, remove the log out of yours. Don't be self-righteous in pointing to the sin of others. First, remember who you are. And then you will be moved with compassion, with pity, with love, and righteousness, and help your brother. So Nathan comes to David with a story. Hey, it is his place. He is the king. We saw in chapter 8, that's what he does. He executes justice and equity in Israel. This is the practice. He sits, problems are presented, he issues judgment. It sounds very severe because what the man did was steal a lamb. And he issues a judgment of death. Says verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, finally David mentions the Lord. And he acknowledged him. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he has no pity. According to the law, if you steal, you restore fourfold. If you're a poor man and you're hungry and you have nothing and you steal, restoring fourfold is a great sacrifice and is a great punishment. But if you're rich and everything abounds and you take a ewe lamb and you have to pay fourfold, there's no punishment. So David said he should die. Exactly. David had the need to go to another man's wife when he had all his wives? No. So the judgment that David issued is actually correct. It's actually just. Nathan said to David, you are the man. So now David, for the first time, is confronted with his sin. With his sin. Now, I remember, I think it was here, that Joseph was preaching to us, and he said, you know, he spoke about sin, and he gave us the definition of sin, how sin is. You have the target, eyeballs, you get the arrow, you shoot it, and you miss. Right? You don't hit the target, you miss. And I have heard that before as a definition of sin. But I want to share with you a definition of sin that I heard John Piper give in a message that he preached in 2005. Because when you hear this, and then you hear God's indictment, that's what David's sin is. So in this message, called What is Sin? The Essence and Root of All Sinning, Piper gives two definitions of sin. Number one, Sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. Does not treasure God over all other things. At the bottom of sin, the root of sinning is such a heart that prefers anything above God, a heart that does not treasure God over all other person and all other thing. And that's exactly what we see David doing. David did not treasure God and His law above his own desires and covetousness, above his own need to cover his sin and guard his reputation. Now, Piper moves on to give a second definition of sin. Now, the second definition says, what is sin? And he says, the glory of God, no honor. The holiness of God, no reverence. The greatness of God, not admire. The power of God, not praise. The truth of God, not sought. The wisdom of God, not esteem. The beauty of God, not treasure. The goodness of God, not savor. The faithfulness of God, not trusted. The promises of God, not believe. The commandment of God, not honor or obey. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not fear. The grace of God not cherish. The presence of God not price. The person of God not love. Chapter 7. God gave promises to David. God promised that He will discipline His children. Yet, steadfast love will not be removed like he did it with Saul. David had that promise from God. David had God's law. David had God's presence. David didn't cherish. David didn't even fear God's wrath. In that same promise, he said that he will bring the rod, the discipline to David's sons if they sin. Didn't even fear God's wrath. That is David's sin. He didn't honor the glory of God. He didn't reverence the holiness of God. He did not admire the greatness of God. He did not praise the power of God. He did not sought the truth of God. Not esteem the wisdom of God. Not treasure the beauty of God. Not savor the goodness of God. That's what God told him. I have shown you my goodness and my kindness. I took you. I placed you. I gave you victory. I have poured my goodness to you, David. And I will do it even more. And that's what he tells us. That's the same thing he tells you, he tells me. David did not trust the faithfulness of God. David, he didn't trust the faithfulness of God. He saw his sin and he said, I cannot come clean. I cannot trust God to be merciful. I cannot trust the justice of God, the faithfulness of God. I have to take control. He did not believe the promises, not obey the commandments, not respect the justice of God, not fear the wrath of God, not cherish the grace of God, not prize the presence of God, not love the person of God. Time is running. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I deliver you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I will add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of God? Why have you despise the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? Now, what he thought nobody saw, the Lord brings it out. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wife before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and you shall lie with your wife in the sight of this son. For you did it in secret, but I do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not die. We have here Psalm 118, verse 17 says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, hard, but He has not given me over to death. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You should not die, David. And David said, I should not die, but I should live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severally, but He has not given me over to death. Isn't that the promise that we just read in chapter 7? If David would have trusted the promises of God, the mercy of God, the character of God, the faithfulness of God, and he would have confessed after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah would not die. The sword would not come into David's house. The next portion here, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. That? The child would not die? You see, David could not trust the Lord. He didn't trust His grace, His mercy, His compassion. To throw himself at His feet and confess his sin of adultery. Instead, he tried to cover it. The scripture says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. Will not prosper. You see, he confessed. And he received mercy. The Lord came. I had to confront him. But David confessed. He didn't argue. He just humbled himself before the Lord. And he says, yes, everything you have said about me is true. It's true. There is more. There is discipline. There is the judgment here of the child having to die. Lord willing, next time we will deal with all this. I just want to leave you with that. I just want to leave you with the fact, you and I are not better than David. David is not better than us. And I want to ask you, do you think of sin but lightly? He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for your sin, for my sin. Do we see sin how God sees sin? Do we realize that our sin is a direct affront to the person of God, who has shown His love, His steadfast love, His kindness, His mercy to sinners such as us? That alone should be a motivation to flee from sin, to run and say no. Thank you.